Well, if you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our passage today. Our passage is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. If you go to the middle of your Bible, that's about where Psalm 73 is. It's where the Psalms are. The Psalms, we've been studying this summer, a series on the Psalms. You can see what we're focusing on in the bulletin there, on the right side of the bulletin. John Calvin calls the Psalms the anatomy of the soul, the anatomy of the soul. And what Calvin means there in that quote is that God understands every thought that we think, every emotion that we experience, the highs, the lows. He's given us in the Psalms a guide for our prayers, a way to express our feelings. He's given us in the Psalms a guidebook for worship, and he's done this through various writers. Today we're going to look at a wisdom psalm, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph. Asaph is the worship leader of God's people. He's the choir director, he's the organist, he's the pianist, he's the leader of God's people in worship. And so this is a wisdom psalm, so let's give our attention to it as I read it aloud and see what wisdom God has for us today. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, nor are they stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault with them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, there was a time in my life where I was tempted to believe that the Christian life really wasn't worth it. I was a senior at Anderson College. I went to church every Sunday. I was surrounded by Christian friends. I actually was on leadership with Reformed University Fellowship. You know, I was the good Christian kid, I guess you could say. But in many ways, I wasn't spending time with the Lord like I should have. I wasn't really diving into the Scriptures. I wasn't really praying fervently. And I hadn't really thought about just how much God had done for me in a long time. I was feeling ungrateful, and I was, quite frankly, kind of feeling bored with being a Christian. I was vulnerable. And in that vulnerability, one day, I was sitting in the cafeteria at Anderson, where Tracy and I had some good talks before, as I remember. Sitting in the cafeteria, not with Tracy that day. If Tracy had been with me that day, she would have snapped me out of my boredom. But I was thinking, and I was looking at the non-Christians in the room, and I was envying their life. I thought, man, they seem to party every day, party on the weekends, and get better grades than me. You know, they date, they sleep around, they drink, they do whatever they want, and seem to not have any consequences in their life. It looks like they're having all the fun. And I'm studying hard, and I'm working hard, and I'm just kind of bored. I'm not really having much fun at all. You know, I wasn't going through a particular trial or crisis quite like Asaph, but I was tempted to believe that the Christian life really wasn't worth it. And out of envy of the wicked, considering their way to be better. And that's Asaph's struggle. Asaph is looking out at his life and comparing it to others and tempted to believe that the Christian life really isn't worth it. He's envying others and tempted to turn his back on God. So what do we do? What do we do when we're tempted to believe God isn't good, that he's holding out on us? What do we do when envy of the wicked or envy of the world causes us to doubt and be ungrateful for God's provision? Well, to see the answer to that problem, we have it in the middle of our psalm, but to get there, let's look a little bit deeper at the psalmist's dilemma. His dilemma, as we've already stated, is envy of the wicked, and we see that manifesting itself there beginning in verses 2 and 3. He looks around, he compares himself to others, and he begins to envy others. Well, what does that envy look like? Well, verses 4 and 5 show us just exactly what Asaph's envy was. He envies their health. They seem to have no pangs until death. They don't seem to have health problems the way that we do. They seem to just go through life without any frustration or misery. The selfies that they take on Facebook show a perfectly picture-perfect family that take wonderful vacations. They have this little pristine life. They joyride through life, apparently, to Asaph, all the way up to the moment of their death. And when they die peacefully with a smile on their face and Frank Sinatra's My Way playing in the background. They go out with a bang. It's easy for them. Dying is easy. Their health is great. And so Asaph envies this. But Asaph also envies, there in verses 6 through 11, their unlimited, boundless success. They are proud in verse 6. Violence covers them like a garment. They trample other people to get ahead. And they're doing pretty well for themselves. You see there in verse 7, what does it say? That their eyes swell out through fatness. I mean, they're eating so well, it shows, right? You know what I'm talking about? You know, they eat really well. We at Fairview, we eat really well, but these people, man, they know how to eat. And because they don't tithe, of course, you know, they can eat at Tupelo Honey for breakfast, Rick Irwin's for lunch, Hall's Chop House for dinner. I mean, wouldn't you kind of envy a life like that? I'm getting envious even now as I'm hungry. But they're prosperous, and they're violent, and they're contemptible, and their contempt goes all the way to verse 11. Not only do they trample other people, but they don't believe God. Even if God knows, God doesn't care. God doesn't care about what they're doing. They get away with murder, and they mock God. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? These people are mocking God. They're sarcastic. They get away with murder. And Asaph is troubled by this. He envies them. And so he says, behold, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They do whatever they want. They don't reap what they sow. They reap the benefits no matter what they sow. Asaph is almost completely overcome with envy. Asaph's problem, it's been said this way before, and I think it's helpful. Asaph's problem is something like this. Why do good things happen to bad people? And why for me, we'll see later, why for me, Asaph, are bad things happening to me, a good person, one of God's people? How do I deal with that? Asaph envies them. And an envy leads him to some wrong conclusions. We see those conclusions beginning in verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Asaph was a religious man, and these washings would have been ceremonial or religious washings. He was following God's law. He was following God's prescription. He was doing God's will. He was praying. He was reading his Bible. He was doing everything right. And yet, the wicked prosper. And what's happening to him? What's happening to him? Verse 14 shows us what's happening to him. "All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." So instead of reaping the rewards that he thinks he deserves, he's basically concluding that God's not being fair to him. Saying, "Lord, I'm serving you, and yet you're rebuking me? You're disciplining me?" Asaph has lost sight of the truth that God brings trial into our lives not because he doesn't love us, but precisely because he does love us, and he's not going to leave us the way that we are. And so he's going to use trial and he's going to use pain to shape us and to mold us and conform us into the beautiful image of his Son. But Asaph's lost that understanding of how God uses trial in his life. He just thinks, "Well, I'm serving God and this is what I get. They're not serving God and this is what they get." So he's confused, he's perplexed, and he's tempted to make a disastrous choice. He sees God as not being fair. He's worked hard, and so he deserves his reward. And so he's becoming bitter against God and almost makes a disastrous decision for himself and for God's people. I don't know if you've seen the movie Sergeant York. Sergeant York, one of the greatest war movies of all time, about Alvin York, the decorated war hero of World War I. At the beginning of that movie, you see Alvin, who lives in East Tennessee, working to save enough money so that he can purchase some land so that he and his sweetheart, Gracie, can move onto this land and they can start a life together. And so Alvin changes his ways. He becomes disciplined. He becomes focused. Day and night he works and he toils to get the reward that he thinks he is due. And you find out, right about the time he's able to have enough money to buy that land, that the owner of the land has sold it to somebody else. And Alvin just descends into this envious, bitter rage. And he decides, "This is not fair. This was my due. This is what I deserve." And so he goes off to murder the former landowner. He's become so envious, he's become bittered, and it leads him to a very rash decision. Asaph's bitterness is almost leading him to a rash and harmful decision. We see that in verse 15. He almost said, "I will speak thus." Now, what is he saying there? He's almost about to say, "You know, the wicked's way is better. They're getting all they want, and following God really isn't worth it." He's about to turn his back on God and tell other people that the Christian life really isn't worth it. In doing that, he would have betrayed a generation of God's children. He would have brought harm on the church. But instead of doing that, Asaph does what we ought to do when we experience this deep wrestling. He goes to the Lord. And as we'll see, he goes to worship. You know, envy will make you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. But envy of others will cause us to take our eyes and do like this, where we can no longer see the blessing of God, the goodness of God, and Asaph is at that point. So what do we do when we come to that point? What do we do when we come to the place where we really envy our non-Christian neighbors and friends such that we think, man, I think their life might be just better, more fun, more interesting? What do we do? Well, we do what Asaph does. We take it to the Lord, and we go into worship. Now, we'll look at the remedy in just a second. But before we think we're off the hook today, because we're not tempted to turn our back on God completely, there are many ways in which we compromise. There are many ways in which we battle unbelief, that God's way is best. There are many ways in which we battle unbelief, that His prescription for our lives and His provision for us are good. We battle unbelief all the time about God's ways and His standards and His provision. Men, how do we battle this unbelief? We struggle with this unbelief that God's way is best when we are tempted to give up on our wife and indulge in pornography, the same pornography that our coworkers are looking at work. Men, we are tempted to disbelieve God's way is best when we see our peers advancing in their career. And so we make financial prosperity the goal rather than the spiritual leadership of our home the priority. It may even simply come to despising God's provision, may simply manifest itself when we envy our neighbor's truck and consider going into debt to get one that's just like his. Women, you struggle with unbelief as well. You struggle with envy as well. When you're tempted to compare your marriage to your girlfriend's marriage and begin to desire your neighbor's husband because he's more attentive, more attractive, more devoted than your own. You're tempted to doubt that God's provision for you is best and that His values are best when you allow the images that bombard you on the internet and in magazines to focus your attention on cultivating your physical beauty at the expense of cultivating that inner Christ-like character. You see, we can't escape this psalm. We battle worldliness all the time. We battle unbelief all the time. And we battle envy of the wicked and the world's ways and its standards all the time. So what helps us? What is the remedy when we're tempted to value the world's values, when we're tempted to think the world's ways are better? The remedy comes in verses 16 and 17. Just in the nick of time, Asaph pulls out of his despair, of his apostasy. Apostasy is turning from the faith. At the nick of time, God shows up. When He shows up, when Asaph shows up in the sanctuary of God. He says in verse 16, it was hard for him to understand this. And we'll never understand in our own understanding what God is up to in our life. And we can't always reconcile why the wicked prosper and why we're not. And so Asaph takes it to God and he steps into the sanctuary. He steps into worship and gains a new perspective. He doesn't understand, but his God understands. And Asaph's God shows him a new perspective. The remedy comes as Asaph steps into God's sanctuary. The remedy comes when we come to worship. Do you not find that having been here in worship, after having been here in worship, your mind is renewed when you leave, your hearts are tuned, you're convicted, you're encouraged, and you leave changed, a little bit different. Maybe you don't notice it at times, but a little bit different for having come a little bit different than you were when you first came in to worship. Worship is the answer to the problem of worldly temptation. When he steps into the sanctuary of God, he is hearing God's word proclaimed. He is singing to the Lord. He has the Holy Spirit filling him. And so the answer to the problem of envy is worship. The remedy to the solution of, is the Christian life really worth it, is to come to worship and to see, yes, it is. To have our perspective renewed by God's perspective. You see, in worship, prayer shatters our self-reliance and reminds us that we are dependent upon Him. When we sing, our affections are renewed. When we hear God's word, the gospel penetrates deep down into the corners of our life and shows us our sin. And so one of the big applications today is, if we have a problem with worldliness, if we have a problem with envy of the world, don't neglect Sunday worship. Come week in and week out. Make it a priority to be here. Make it a priority to hear the word preached. Make it a priority to preach the word to yourself every day of the week. We ought to make prayer a priority in our lives and in our fellowship. The Lord's Supper, communing with Him, ought to take a prominent place in our life. We ought to sit under His word and His counsel like our lives depend on it, because they do depend upon it. The remedy for the problem of envy is worship. And the remedy of worship shows us the reality of our situation and shows us the reality of the wicked situation. And we see that in verses 18 through 28. We see that reality dawns on him when he comes into worship. That's why we need worship so desperately. That's why we need to be in the Lord's house so much. Because we are so prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We need a weekly, daily reorientation to who he is and what he's done for us. And the psalmist's orientation here shows him that really, he thought he was not prospering. What he sees here is that the wicked's prosperity is only fleeting. In the beginning of this psalm, Asaph was the one on slippery ground. Now at the end of this psalm, the wicked are the ones on slippery ground. When he comes into worship, he sees reality that their end is destruction, that they are destroyed in a moment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed in a moment. He sees the reality of Psalm 1, that the wicked are like chaff, that they're blown away. The wicked are like snow in Fountain Inn in the winter. It's here in the morning, sun comes out, by the afternoon, you didn't even know it was there. They're gone. And so why would you envy them? They don't last, and they'll be destroyed in a moment. He realizes that he really was like a beast before God, verse 22. And so he comes into worship and puts God at the center of his vision, understands the destiny of the wicked, and understands his sin. When we place God at the center of our vision, he convicts us of sin. He does his heart surgery on us and shows us ways that we're displeasing to him, shows us ways that our thinking has gone off the rails. Gone off the rails on a crazy train like we talked about in our class this morning. We can see truly the destiny of the wicked when we come into worship. We can see our sin when we come into worship. He realizes that in verses 22 and 21, that his soul was bitter, that he was pricked in heart, that he was ignorant, that he was like a beast before God. And so he turns from his sin and he turns to his God, who he realizes was good to him all along. You see, Asaph was about to lose his grip on God, but God's grip on Asaph never let go. Even in the midst of his trial and his pain and his temptation to sin and to give up on God, God was hanging on to him tightly. See that there beautifully. Beautifully in verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. Asaph knows he was like a little kid that just wants to run out in the street. But God hangs on to him. He doesn't let him go. And the hope for us, when we are tempted to believe that the world's way is better, the hope for us, when the world presses in on us and says, be like this, do this, value this, the hope for us is not our ability to reason our way to God, but it's God's grace to us. The hope for us is the fact that the Good Shepherd holds us in His hand, and no one, not even ourselves, not even we are strong enough to pluck ourselves out of our Shepherd's hand. Asaph's God is so good to him, and Asaph's God shows him the depth of His goodness and His grace. He guides Asaph by His counsel, and He brings him safely home. The wicked have no home, but Asaph has a home in glory forevermore. Asaph's desire is to be satisfied. Don't we long to be satisfied? We long to be happy. Asaph is turned away from the lie that happiness comes from the world and what it offers, and he's turned back to God. You see, the first part of the psalm, it's all about them. But the second part of the psalm, it's all about you, God. And when he's turned his eyes on Jesus, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Asaph was made to be satisfied in God. You and I were made to be satisfied, not in Macy's or what we could buy at Cabela's or the dust or the stuff of this world, not in a new housing development, not even a brand new truck, not in a marriage with somebody else, another lover. We're meant to be satisfied not in what the world offers, but in verse 25, in God, because God is our strength and our portion forever. No matter what, the stuff of this world will fail. Verse 25, rather, Asaph realizes there's nothing that he desires besides God. St. Augustine says it this way, that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him, because He has made us for Himself. You're not going to find contentment trying to fit yourself to any way of this world or anything in this world. You'll only find that satisfaction in the Lord alone. Everything else will fade. Someone has said, death will rob you of everything except your relationship with God. And verse 25 shows us that at the end of all things, it's not even the most precious relationships in life that are our portion. It is God that is our portion. The remedy to envy is not to see the portion of the wicked, what they have, but to see God as your portion and what He has and who He is. And so Asaph can confess, verse 28, that his ultimate goodness is to be near God, that God is his refuge. You may be here today and you may be taking refuge in the way of the world. You may be taking refuge in things that the world values. You may be tempted to give up on God. You may be tempted to envy what other people have that you think you deserve. If that's the case today, the call is simply to turn your eyes to Jesus and know that the things of this world will grow strangely dim and distasteful in the light of His glory and grace. Trust Him today, because Jesus is the only solid joy and lasting treasure and firm foundation that you have. Let us look to Christ. Let's look to Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that shows us that many times we don't believe that you're good. We don't believe your way is best. We envy the wicked. And in so many ways we compromise. But Father, you are our only good. You are the only one who is there at the beginning of our day and the end of the day. So help us to turn our eyes to you. Help us to turn our eyes to Jesus and to see him as more glorious than the stuff of this world, so that all things will find their proper place, and so that we will find our rest when we find it in you. Amen.